Stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again this evening in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, we'll take the whole chapter. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Isaiah 59 at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, surely there's some in the room who find ancient poetry difficult to hear, do not immediately feel themselves identifying with this text or the things in it. Others may be more eager on the reading to go farther. I pray, Father, regardless of our disposition or our aptitude for such things, that you would take hold of us even now in the reading and preaching of your word, that you would speak to us according to who we are and what we need to hear, that you would reveal yourself to us in these simple things. Make these activities, which are, in a sense, common and easy, make them glorious. Make them a means of grace by which we are built up in our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes in the Christian life, and very often we read of this in the scriptures themselves, those who pray to God are perplexed at what appears to be his non-response. his non-answer. They are troubled because they're in need and they're crying out to God, and it seems like he's not home. I mean, if you've read your Psalms, you know that a frequent refrain of the Psalms, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long do you answer me?" There can be confusion for those, particularly for the righteous, for those who are faithful, that they don't understand what's going on, and they cry to God and they seem to get no answer. Job would have perhaps be the classic case of this. Job, who was a celebrated man for his righteousness in his day, and it wasn't a false righteousness. It wasn't pretend. It wasn't a mistake. He was a righteous man, a good man, and yet his life was turned upside down. And he cried out to God, for instance, in Job 7:20, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself?" He was confused. And if you are familiar with the book of Job, you know he spends a great deal of the book saying, "Answer me. Answer me." His tone changes a little bit when God answers him, but it's nonetheless what he cries out. And other places, I think of Psalm 44, because it has in common with many psalms that it is a lament to God, a wanting to be heard. But particularly what stands out about Psalm 44 is that the people are faithful. They're faithful people. That's their perplexity. That's their confusion. That's why they say in Psalm 44, "Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" At times, God's silence is confusing. But you know, at other times, his silence is not confusing at all. It's really quite understandable. Such a time is being described here in Isaiah 59. The problem and the solution are in the first two verses. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." He could answer. He hears the prayers. He hears what's being asked. And he's certainly capable. There's nobody holding him in or preventing him from responding. That is no external source. The problem is very close to home in verse 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And the whole rest of the chapter, or not all of it, but most of the rest of the chapter, is a unfolding, poetic portrait of why God is not answering his people. They are a people gone to seed spiritually. They are fallen apart, and their calamity is self-imposed. That is the calamity of a God, their God, not hearing, meaning not doing, not responding to their entreaties. Well, what I want to do this evening is very, very simple. I simply want to navigate through this chapter, help us to read it. It's not the most accessible passage in the Bible. It's not terribly difficult, but I want us to navigate through it and give us something to think about, something very simple, really, toward the end. But let's just take it apart first. As I've said, the first two verses set up the situation for us. Verses 3 through 8 lay out for us the condition that has created the separation between God and his people. It is, as I say, poetry of a people unraveling in sin. You may recall from the previous chapter that God told them what he wanted in true religion, that is a real substantive religion, and much of what he was outlining to them as what is desirable and proper in those who have a true and evident faith was in the line of mercy and compassion, particularly for those beneath you, which is an expression of justice in society. Well, what is unfolded for us here is the injustice in this society from verses 3 to 8, and you can kind of feel that the description of the injustice is building like a fire. If you ever build fires, I build lots of fires, not buildings or anything. I mean, in appropriate settings. It's always my goal when I lay a fire. It's always my goal, and often achieved, one match. I want to be able to light it with one match, you know. And it starts out small, and it builds, until it's a roaring thing that causes panic. Gives lots of heat. Well, you get a sense of that building here. You see how verse 3, bear in mind this is, it's poetic. It's not simply descriptive. It's poetic. Your hands are defiled, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. You see that very personal level, it's hands and fingers and lips and tongues. It's defiled with blood. That's violence and falsehood. It's the building blocks of an unjust society, of unjust relations from man to man, person to person, hand to person, as it were, lip to ear, as it were. It's the starting point of this corrupt culture that is being described. What do you do in such a corrupt culture? If you wanted righteousness, where would you go? Well, you go to the court, right? You turn to the courts, except that won't do any good either. Verse 4, no one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and they speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. The very place of justice in that culture is another place of injustice. The courts, the legal system, simple as it was of that day, or as complicated as is in our day, the legal system can be used to commit crime against each other. And then he launches into this rather poetic imagery in verses 5 and 6 about adders and spiders. They hatch adders' eggs and they weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. From that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. An act of violence is in their hands. I think the operative words there are particularly the idea of works, that is, our plans, our purposes. Normally, an egg or eggs are images of good things. That is, it is an image of life, fundamentally. Either because something good and living comes out of it, or it's an image of life because you use the eggs to eat. But these eggs are poisonous, or they bring forth that which will kill you. And when we think of weaving in that ancient society, you think of good things. That is, cloth was a valued commodity. If any of you have ever at all been involved in actually making cloth, you know, from hand, from you know, wool or flax or something like that, it's extremely tedious, time-consuming, difficult labor, and so cloth was a very valuable thing. But what are they? They're weaving with spiders' web. Who has ever said, oh, it's chilly in here, get me my spider web cloak. That'll keep the cold off. It's, oh, that's durable. Their works are corrupt. Like an egg that brings death or a cloth that has no substance. Their industry, their efforts are not for good but for ill. Do we not understand some of this idea in our own culture? That is, endeavors which ought to bring good but bring ill. I mean, think about the common cultural endeavors like education or literature or art. They can be a means of blessing. They can be a means of bringing good. Industry can be a means of bringing good. Or all of those things can be corrupted so that education actually makes you worse off than you were before you got there. Or art degrades as opposed to elevates. All manner of things. God gives us good things and we make them poisonous. God gives us food and we make gluttony. He gives us wine, we reduce drunkenness. He gives us the joy of physical relations and we turn it into a pornography industry. We can take good things and make them evil. So this image here. And as it goes in verse 7, you get the sense that the fire is beginning to really take off now. The pace is picking up. There's a ratcheting up of the pace. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation, destruction are in their highways. It's all coming apart. So that at verse 8, which is the conclusion of the first section, it begins and ends with the statement, no peace. There's no peace. There's no peace. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Well, at verse 9, we move to the second section. The first part is the condition. The second part, verses 9 through, partway through verse 15. I don't know how your translation is set out. Mine, they've given us a little indicator that that verse really is half the verse goes with the first section, or this section, and the second half starts the last section. So 9 through the first half of 15. And here we go from condition to confession. Confession. It's marked with a little conjunction, you know. Verse 9 starts with therefore. Because of all of this, therefore, and begins to outline what the consequences of all this is. But particularly, we're moving into confession. You can hear it by the change in pronouns. All the pronouns in verses 3 through 8, it's all third person. It's all them and they and theirs. And the pronouns starting at verse 9 and going are all first person plurals. We and us and our. It's a shift. One voice, I presume Isaiah's voice, one voice speaking for the all and owning their condition. And so he begins to set out what follows, what flows from this therefore. Not good things. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. Just think for a moment about the association of light in Scripture. Light is a stand-in or a corollary of God, the presence of God. From the first thing that God does, let there be light. To His providing light to the Israelites in the Exodus, the lights that are in the tabernacle or the temple. Into the New Testament, Christ is the light of the world. All the way to the end of the book where we see God with His people and we don't need the sun anymore. We don't need the sun or the moon or the stars or anything because God and the Lamb are there and they are the light. As John says in 1 John, I think it's chapter 1, God is light and in Him is no darkness. Well, look at the consequence here of this unraveled society that has adopted, pursued, embraced every form of wickedness. The consequence is we hope for light, but behold, darkness, gloom. Verse 10, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. They're in darkness, not a physical darkness, but a moral darkness. Moral darkness. Isn't that the way with sin? Sin promises to elevate. You'll be like God. But instead it debases. We become like beasts. Sin promises to illuminate. Oh, come and see. Come and gain the knowledge. Be the knowing one who isn't boxed in by silly rules or prohibitions. Rise above that. Be illumined. Be one of the knowing ones. It promises to illuminate, but it darkens. It actually darkens. It blinds us. That's what sin does. So that even here we're reduced to the level of animals growling like bears, moaning like doves, hoping for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. And then verses 12 and 13, we get to the confession proper. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord. Turning away from our God. speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. That's the confession of the people. Now, I think verse 14 is quite a powerful image. What does this, when a people give themselves to sin, what do they look like? And in verse 14, in a very simple, strong image, Isaiah speaks of the people almost like they are a town or a village. And there are certain individuals who are not welcome in that town. Who are those individuals? Virtues. Virtues have no place. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. That's the town that they have created in their sin. That's the community that they have created in their sin. And lest we think it couldn't get any worse, the little kicker right at the end, if there's anybody in that town who doesn't participate in the evil, they could find themselves in trouble. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. You think about those horrible stories in the Old Testament, such as at Sodom, where the whole town is out engaged in evil and offended that someone would dare to say, you know, maybe we should tone it down a little on the absolute wickedness. Who are you to come in here and judge us? Isn't that the cry of our day? Who are you to judge us, to say anything is off limits? This is quite the image. Isaiah speaking for all that this is what we have made of ourselves. Why? Why isn't God listening? Well, why would he? Why would he? Now, perhaps a question in the mind of some is, when was this? When were they this way? And the scholarly answer is, I don't have a hot clue. I don't know, you know, I don't know that we even need to think in those terms. I mean, I can certainly give you lots of different times in the history of Israel when they were stunningly wicked. I mean, they didn't get deported to Babylon for their virtue. You know, I mean, there was all kinds of corruption, all that. I don't know that that's really the idea that is before us. More simply, painted in vivid hues and powerful poetic images, this is mankind. This is the doctrine of total depravity we touched on this morning. This is mankind in sin. I mean, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isn't that the state of the fallen world? From the moment that God said to Adam and Eve, your lease is up. Out. There's a separation from God. Adam and Eve out of the garden. Cain pushed further off, the whole world put under the judgment of the flood. At the Tower of Babel, the whole world scattered because there's a separation by sin between God and mankind. Last section, 15b, that is the second part of verse 15 to the end of the chapter. We've had the condition, we've had the confession, and now we have compassion. There's no hope in ourselves, but there is hope in God. Because this is not what he wants. This is not, he did not create man for man to make a society in which justice, righteousness, truth, and uprightness have no place. And so he is the hope. He looks upon this culture, he looks upon mankind in their sin, and what he doesn't find is someone who can fix it. He, as it says in 16, he saw that there was no man. He was astonished. There was no one to intercede. So he'll do it himself. The sheriff has come to town. The sheriff is going to fix this. And so you hear that language in verse 17. That's the language of a warrior getting ready for battle. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. He is getting ready for war. Now, strikingly about this warrior is there's no mention of a sword or a spear or a bow or a club or any other weapon except for his arm. He himself, in his raw self, is more than sufficient for his purpose of judgment and justice. And so it says, he is going to go forth and he is going to render justice. He will repay. I like the R words, or R sounding words. Repay, wrath, recompense. He will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. And the sweep is entire. It speaks of the coastlands. It speaks from the west to the rising of the sun. All will come under the judgment of God, and he will set all things right. He will come upon them as a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Which sounds great if you're righteous. If you're righteous, that sounds great. If you're somewhere in verses 1 through 15, it might not sound so good. Is this good news or bad news? It's both. It's bad news for sin, but there is good news. It's right there in verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob. Not just a judge. Not just a judge. Not an executioner, though there is a judge, but a redeemer as well. One who is there not simply to condemn, convict, and execute, but one who is there to pardon and transform. Pardon and transform. You hear that in verse 21? As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever, which is to say, a new creation, a new race that is righteous and upright. Now, I will tell you as plain as I can, I don't have any idea what the ancient Jews reading this, I don't know what they made of this. And I have no idea what modern Jews reading this make of this. I have no idea. I wish I had a friend who was an Orthodox Jew. I mean, we'd argue tooth and nail, but I just wish I had an Orthodox. I can go, what is going on? I don't know what they make, but I can tell you what we make of it as Christians. A redeemer is coming to Zion? I think I know exactly what we make of this. One who comes who will pardon transgression? He's going to come to those who turn from transgression and transform them? This is this one who's going to keep the covenant of God with his people. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes not simply to condemn, but to pardon and to transform and to establish the new covenant with his people. Now, I told you I had one simple point of meditation I want to give you to take home to think about. Think for a moment, how do you make a point in rhetoric, whether written rhetoric or spoken rhetoric, like a sermon or a speech? How do you make an emphatic point? Well, there's more than one way you can do it. You can do it lots of ways. You could pile up all the words, you know, say the same thing over and over again in different ways. If you've ever read Charles Dickens and read some of his descriptions of a room or something, he loves to pile things up. It's beautiful. But sometimes you do it by a very few words, a well-placed phrase. I always think of Nathan to David, "You are the man." Kind of a showstopper of a line, if you're familiar with the passage. You can do it by shouting, getting very loud, or you can make your point by speaking very softly. You can make your point, you can emphasize your point by putting it up front as the opening. You can save it to the end. There's lots of ways, lots of rhetorical ways to carry a point. I want you to see a point in this passage by proportion. By proportion. Think about the world. Think about the world as it is in sin. The fallen world as we know it. Think of the things you see on the news. Think of the things you see. Think of your own heart. And listen. I'm going to read you a list of words. I'm just going to take them right out of the first 15 verses. Just a list of words, and think about the world. Iniquities, sins, defiled, blood, falsehood, wickedness, confusion, lies, mischief, violence, evil, devastation, destruction, crooked, darkness, gloom, grope along, blind men, stumble, growl, moan, transgression, denying, turning away, oppression, revolt, and lying. That's without any repetitions, because iniquities is in there about six times and other words are doubled. That's without the adder's eggs or the spider's webs. That's without none of the positive things that were denied. No justice, no peace, none of those things. That's our world in sin. And this is the answer. A Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression. A Redeemer will come to those who turn from transgression. Transgression, sin, iniquity has a thousand forms. I just gave you about 25 of those words. It has a thousand faces. It has one answer. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer that God sends. The answer is any sin and every sin and the same sin done repeatedly. The sins that you're ashamed to name, the sins that are all too common, any sin and every sin, turn from it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find redemption. That, beloved, is the gospel. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, thankful that we know a wicked world. We know it all too well. We have done our part at times. We have done our part at times to add to the wickedness. How good it is that a Redeemer has come to those that will turn. More than that, even the Spirit has come and caused us to turn and to receive that pardon. Father, we worship you this evening, and I pray that we would go out of this place encouraged by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing it and proclaiming it into a world that knows a lot about darkness and needs to learn much more about light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.